and praise for this day. This is the day you have made. You are the everlasting God. We praise you, O God, that from the moment you created this planet, you created this universe, you foresaw in your providence us being here today. So we thank you, God, that we're not alone. We thank you that due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have life and have it abundantly. Now, Lord, as we go to the truth of your word, we want it to be more than just blanks that we fill in on an outline. We want your truth to fill the blanks of our hearts so that we can apply this to our lives and make a difference in this world for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, this is our final sermon in this series called Are You a Good Neighbor? And we've been using as our theme verse Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, where Jesus says this: you must love the Lord your God, okay, with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important, meaning to love God is important, but the second one he's about to get is equal to it. It's not less, but it's equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus said you can basically sum up Genesis all the way through the end of Malachi by this thing: love God, love people. And we've already seen in this series that Jesus defines a neighbor as anyone. Anyone you encounter is your neighbor, okay? And so the degree to which we love our neighbor, Jesus says, reflects the degree we love God. To me, that's a strong statement by Jesus, that these two commands are equal in their importance. For any relationship to have any depth, it has to be built on two pillars. And those two pillars are truth and trust. You can't have a relationship with anyone without those two pillars, okay? All great relationships must have truth in them, and they have to have trust. And trust is built over time as the relationship grows, as truth reinforces people's speculation, their suspicions, their fears. As we are more truthful, they learn to trust us more, and vice versa. So we're going to go to the truth of God's word today in this final sermon, looking at how do we have trust in God. In essence, how we have trust in God is also how we have trust in each other. The number one reason I think people, even Christians, do not trust God is because they are not in God's word daily. These go hand in hand. If the only intake you have of God's word is Sunday morning, you're going to not trust him as much. Trust comes from spending time with God, and you have to spend time with God every day by being in his word and by being in prayer with him. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Through my years as a pastor, I've known many people to have their daily devotions every day, and they were mean, they were ornery, they were cantankerous. You know any Christians like that? Just because you're in God's word every day doesn't make you more loving. If you do it out of a sense of legalism, okay, it will change you. When you do the right thing for the wrong reason, whether it's out of guilt or pressure or obligation, guess what? Love is replaced with loathe. It creates resentment and bitterness, frustration, annoyance. You get disgruntled about doing it. I mean, I've even heard Christians say, well, I guess I better go have my daily quiet time. Will you get out of it what you put into it? If our approach to God is that, we cannot develop the relationship we need. And you may do the right thing, you may do what you were supposed to do, but the results will be different. And when it comes to this issue of loving God and loving people, the same is true. I know a lot of people who are at different levels on their trust levels with God. For example, some of you totally trust the truth of this verse, Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So when the money's not in the bank, when the medical report is not good, you just trust God. That's some of you. Some of you, well, if I asked you, do you believe this verse? You'll say yes, but when it happens to you, you don't trust it. So Christians, we mature at different levels at different speeds. But what helps accelerate that, I majored in chemistry. There's a term we use in chemistry called a catalyst. A catalyst is an agent you add to a chemical that speeds up the process. Spending time with God every day in a loving way speeds up your trust of who God is and of God's word. You have to be in his word. Some of you trust that. Some of you trust God completely with a lot of things. Some of you trust him partially with your finances or your spiritual needs. Some of you trust James 5, 14 through 15, where it says this: any of you sick, you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Some of you trust that verse completely. Others of you say, well, I think I'll talk to my doctor first. I'm not against doctors. But we had this before we had doctors. So when you feel bad, do you feel sick? Do you call for elders to anoint you with oil and pray over you? See, we are all at different levels of trust when it comes to God. Our trust with God grows as we immerse ourselves every day in the truth of his word, and that helps us trust his word and trust him. You do not know this guy. His name is Joey Bonifacio. He's a pastor and he's a Christian author. He tells the story of something happened in his family in 2004. His son at the time was 20 years old. And his son came to the dinner table that night looking rather gruff. He hadn't shaved in 3 or 4 days. And his dad looked at him and said, "Our son, are you trying to grow a beard?" He said, "Yes, I'll need it when I go to Afghanistan." His wife looked at him immediately, and fear was in her eyes. He whispered to her, "I'll talk to him later about this." You see, he's a pastor, but he's also a father. Their son had just returned from a mission trip in Asia where he had contracted a very deadly disease that affects your heart. And he almost died. So obviously the parents are fearful if he returns, something else could happen to him. So later that night, he sat down with his son and he said, "You know, you just recovered from this Deng shock syndrome. It nearly killed you. You're in the hospital for 4 months. You missed a whole semester of school. I don't understand why you want to go to Afghanistan." He said, "Do you realize, son, that if you go to Afghanistan, this war-torn country, it is a good possibility you will not come back alive. You could be killed. You could die over there." His son said, "Dad, where are you going with this? Wasn't it you that taught me not to be afraid of death? Didn't you teach that all of us that have Jesus, we have eternal life, and that we have nothing to worry even when it comes to death?" Joey said he thought, "That is not the answer I wanted my son to give me." He said, "Your mother and I are concerned about this." His son said, "Dad, you're a pastor. You've been my pastor. You've been my dad. You've written a lot of books about the Christian faith. Didn't you tell me that if I should be killed and people hid my body, God would hear my blood speak, even if they buried me under the ground, like it says about Abel in the book of Genesis? And that inevitably justice will be served, just like what happened with Abel?" Joey said he thought, "Did I really preach that to him?" Then my son continued. He began to talk to me more. Joey said, "But son, I know I said that. I know I taught that. But you're my son." His son said, "Dad, I have a question for you. In all of your sermons that I've heard, have you been lying to me?" Is God who he says he is? And is this book truth? He said he had me. He said, "I all of a sudden realized that my son, through all those years, had grown in his trust of God, even if it meant going to a war-torn country called Afghanistan." He said to his son, "Yes, you're right, I did preach that." And then his son said, "Well, Dad, maybe it's time you start practicing what you preach." His son did go to Afghanistan and served for a year in the medical missions there, and he taught school to children, and he came back in one piece. You see, it's easy for us to trust God with other people's lives, with other people's kids, but when it comes to our own, we get anxious. You may trust God with your life, but you don't trust him with your spouse's life or your children's life or even your pet's life or your grandchildren's life. And if you do not take God's word for what it is, as being truthful, you're not going to trust him. For example, on January 11th, 1964, then the U.S. Surgeon General by the name of Dr. Luther L. Terry informed Congress about the dangers of smoking, heart disease, cancer, all those things. Congress took it as truth, and in 1965, they passed a law that all packages of cigarettes and cigars must have a warning label about the dangers of what smoking can do to the human body. And yet, since 1965, people have continued to smoke, knowing the potential causes that it could bring to their human body. Now, why do they do this? And I thought about, why do people continue to smoke even though they know the truth? It's this: they override the truth they know with another truth. And here's the truth they use: it won't happen to me. So when it comes to God's word, where do you stand from Genesis through the book of Revelation? And that may be some of you. You think that God's word will restrict you. It inhibits you. It inhibits your choices and your decisions. So you trust some passages of it, but you don't trust other passages. Some of you think there's a lot of negative things in here. Thou shalt nots. And even some of you are skeptical of the blessings God provides and says he will give. You're skeptical of that. I can't tell you through my number of years as a pastor, as I preached and shared the truth of God's word and talked about the blessings that God gives us, I've had people come up to me numerous times and said, I heard what you said. Well, my grandmother or my mother or my father were the godliest people I know. They read this book every day. They prayed every day. And they still got cancer and they died. I don't believe you. And that may be some of you. You come to church because you want to hear God's word. You really want to trust God's word. But you're allowing something else from your past, your experience, to put doubt that you can fully trust what God says here. And much of that is based on personal experience. You have perceptions. You've heard things. You've experienced things. And so you let your feelings, which lie to you all the time, and your experiences be the gauge by which you trust this book and you trust God. Either this is truth or it's not. Either God is truth or he's not. There's no middle ground here, at least for me. Either this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God or it's not. And if it's not, we need to burn it. We need to remove it from every shelf in America, from every home in America. I believe this is God's word, and I trust it as being his word. But all of us, when bad things happen, we back away from some of that trust and some of that truth. For Jesus said in Matthew 22, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is equal, the second one, and a second is to love your neighbors yourself. And God is saying, in order to love me that way, you've got to trust me. You've got to trust the truth of this word. So I researched. I came up with an acrostic on the word trust. I pulled from 20 different sources or 30 different sources looking at all these acrostics on trust, and I just kind of combined them into one. Okay? So what I want to help all of us do today is, how can we trust God? Okay? If God says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how do we do that? Because that involves trust. So how do we trust God? Number one, I accept the truth about God and myself in Scripture. That's the first thing we have to do. There's no middle ground here. Either the Bible is God's inspired word or it's not. We live in a world full of cynicism and skepticism and rationalism. As a child, I grew up just having the greatest respect for our government. I had the greatest respect for a lot of adults. I'll be honest with you. Today, I don't trust the U.S. government. I've done a full 180 on as a child thinking we have the best government in the world to now wondering, will this government even last? I've gone from in God we trust as a nation to we've removed in God we trust as a nation. Now, you may trust our government. God help you. I don't trust it. A federal judge just ruled prayer is against the law in public settings. Did you read about that? A federal judge. That's our government. It's going to be appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. They'll probably overturn it. But for right now, in public arenas, prayer is banned. Are we going to trust this book or not? I used to have the greatest respect for CEOs of big corporations. I don't anymore. I used to think Disney was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Aldrin and I would go to Disney World. We've taken Emmy there. I don't want to have another thing to do with Disney as long as I live. You see what I'm saying? We grow up trusting, and then our experiences teach us something else, and then we get skeptical. We stop trusting. And what's true with government, with Disney, and everything else, our school system, is true with God. And all of a sudden, we watch these video clips on news where people take these clips, and they won't show you the full statement somebody made. They'll just take a little bit of this one, cut this out, a little bit of this one, cut this out, a little bit, and then they put it together to make them say something they never said. And so then you've got to Google it to go back and find exactly what they said. Because they're about defamation. They're about distortion. They're about disinformation. Every once in a while, for punishment, I'll turn on and watch some of these preachers. Joseph Prince. Others. I just want to see what's the lies they're spreading and camouflaging it as the truth of God. Let me tell you, there is nowhere in this Bible that says our God is about making any of us wealthy. But Joel Osteen, that's what he preaches. You better be careful who you listen to. There is a false gospel out there. When I was growing up, I'll tell you, man, I could always trust Billy Graham. If Billy Graham said it, I could take it to the bank. And today, you've got to question everything to make sure that you're not being fed a lie, or what they will do today is take some truth and mix it with a lie. This happened when Jesus was arrested and when he was crucified. Look at this in Mark chapter 14. The chief priests and the whole council tried to find some evidence against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they could not find any. Many witnesses told what? Lies against Jesus. But their stories didn't agree, so they couldn't even agree on the lies. To me, if you're going to make up a lie about somebody, you're going to get a group of people to do it. You better have the same lies. And after it was reported that Jesus was resurrected, look what the religious leaders did next. In Matthew 28, and as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. You remember? There was this great earthquake. The stone rolled away. Jesus walks out. The guards experienced this. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large what? Bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body, which would have been punishment of death. And here, look what they said. But if the government or the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still believe it to this day, Matthew says in his day. It all comes down to who do you believe Jesus is. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Is that truth or is it a lie? Do you believe 1 John 1:5? This is the life-giving message we heard him share, and it's still ringing in our ears. We now repeat his words to you. God is pure light, and you will never find even a trace of darkness in him. See, the problem the world has with the Christian faith is less with Jesus, but more with those of us who follow him. Because they see we're not living up to what we claim. We say things. Just this past Wednesday night, I made a statement about Gandhi. And so I thought, you know, I've heard this all my life. I'm going to just go research it. See, did Gandhi really say this? I made the statement Wednesday night that it is reported that Gandhi said, you know, I would have become a Christian had I not met so many of them. Another statement that's out there says, he says, I like your Christ. I don't like you. You Christians are so unlike your Christ. I researched it. Gandhi never said any of those things. But it's been reported for 50 years. Preachers pass it on to their congregations like I did. Forgive me. Thinking it is the next best thing since sliced bread because I heard some other pastor who I well respect say it. And I thought it got to be truth. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't. And so we perpetuate lies, even about people. I mean, do you believe Jesus is telling the truth when he said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Do you believe that? See, I think one of the main reasons that outsiders have problems with us as Christians is due to our blatant hypocrisy. Something Jesus condemned of the religious leaders in his own day. We've become so skeptical of everything, we don't trust anything or anyone, including God. See, I believe the world can handle my hypocrisy and your hypocrisy if we just simply own it. When we blow it, we take responsibility for it. We admit it. We come clean about it. What they have a problem with is how we make excuses. Rick Russell and Eric Swanson in their book, The Eternally Focused Church, put it this way. People have given up on the truth because they don't believe anyone can be trusted. The world is full of people who have been hurt by those who were supposed to love them. People they should have been able to trust. Before churches will be heard, they must reestablish trust. If we want to reach Wilmington, we have got to reestablish trust to them before they will come. See, I believe that people are not looking for perfect people or perfect Christians. They're just simply looking for truthful Christians. That's what they're looking for. People know and accept that all of us are going to blow it. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to sin. And the question is, do you make excuses for it? Do I make excuses for it? Or do we accept personal responsibility for it? See, I messed up. I blew it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? See, what they cannot stand is our hypocrisy. We blow it. They see it. They know it. And we don't own it. Jesus said if we want to get this community to trust us again, we got to take responsibility for our own mistakes and sins. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Do you believe that? Jesus said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you to all truth. And if you could read that in original Greek, it's not just referring about, it's the Greek word atheleia, which means truth. This word refers to more than just Christian doctrine, but the application of that doctrine. It's not just to know the right thing to do, you got to be doing the right thing. I mean, knowledge is not enough. Since 1980, MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, has been educating kids and teenagers and college kids and adults about the dangers of drinking and driving. People know this truth. They know the danger of it. But has it stopped people from driving drunk? No. Knowledge in itself is not enough. Knowing the right thing to do or just knowing Christian doctrine is not enough. You've got to apply that truth to your life. And every week I get up here and I preach to you the truth of God's word. You fill in your blanks. The question is, are you filling in the blanks of your heart with this truth? You have to apply it for it to make any difference in your life. Jesus, on his last night on this planet, before he was arrested in the garden, he prayed this. Make them, meaning you and me, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. I want you to circle a couple of words there. Your word and is truth. We're going to put that. Your word is truth. That's what he's saying. To trust God, you first have to believe that God is the truth, that he's telling you the truth through his word, the Bible. And when we look at how sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, I mean, look at this. They had it made. Adam and Eve sinned, so God comes to confront them about this. What does Adam do? Adam blames God. He said, it's really your fault. If you hadn't have made this woman, none of this would have happened. You and I had a thing going here, but she blew it. So God goes to Eve. What does she do? She blames the serpent.
You see, the world sees that in us. They see us casting our sins, our blame, on someone else. What the world wants is authenticity. They're saying, Southside, live the truth. Don't just believe it. And we've got to take ownership when we mess up and when we blow it. In Genesis 2, it says, God says, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat it, you are surely to die. That's what he told them. Now look what the snake says to her. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. And you read the rest of it. It says she took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, Adam, who was there with her. Adam and Eve took the word of a snake over the word of God. This is why, ever since this has happened, we use the phrase, you're just a snake. They're just like a snake. It's all a reference back to the Garden of Eden, where we believed a lie. See, I believe the closer you grow in your relationship with God by getting in His Word, the more you will trust the truth of it. I want us to reach our community for Christ. In order to do that, they got to see some authenticity and truthfulness in us. So that when we make a mistake, when we sin, when we blow it, we freely admit it. We take responsibility for it. We ask for forgiveness. They know no one is perfect because they know they're not perfect. They're just looking for what I call transparent truthfulness. And many times in church, we just simply play down our sin, while at the same time we're pointing out the sins of other people. We get this idea that I'm better than the next guy. None of us are better than the next guy. Look what the Bible says in Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. We all fall short. You see, the prohibition that God gave to Adam and Eve was not to trap them, but was to see would they trust Him. And in this book, there are things that God says we should not do. It's not because God is mean and He's trying to be hurtful. He's not trying to trap you and set you up later. He's just saying, trust me. If you've raised children or grandchildren, you want them to trust you because you know what's best for them. You're not being a mean, horrible parent or grandparent. You love your children. You can see what they cannot see. You're trying to protect them from what they cannot protect themselves from. So it's not an entrapment. It's an issue of entrustment. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. I'll just circle a couple of phrases there. Everyone, and we all fall short. Heard about a pastor, he was reading this passage one time. He says, all of our falling shorts. So it'll hit you in a minute. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of us, we're sinners? The only difference between us and a lost person is that we're still a sinner, simply saved by the grace of God. That doesn't make us better, Southside. That just makes us blessed. We're just blessed, and they're not. Let's go to the next letter. How do I trust God? First, I accept the truth. Second, I believe God is reliable. I believe that God's reliable. And so the question here is, do you believe that God's word and God's actions are consistent? Are they consistent? Does what He say and what He does match? In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man, so He does not lie. He is not human, so He does not change His mind. Has He ever spoken and failed to act? Has He ever promised and not carried it through? And the implied answer is no. God is consistent to His nature. In Luke 1:37, it says, for the word of God will never fail. For the word of God will never fail. The literal Greek says here, the spoken word of God will not be powerless. The word powerless in the Greek is the word adunama. Dunama means, it's where we get our English word dynamite. A before it means no. In other words, God's word's like dynamite. It's not powerless. How reliable do you trust this? How about, do you trust the reliability of Philippians 4:13? I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Do you trust the reliability of that verse? How reliable do you think Philippians 4:19 is? God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Do you really believe when the money's not in the bank or the medical report's not good, God will still meet your needs? See, the world's looking to see, do what we say here matches up with our own private lives? That's what they're looking for. We're all unreliable at times. We've all said to somebody, I'll pray for you, and we've got to do it. We've all said, I'll call you tomorrow, and we forgot to do it. We've all given our word, and we just failed to keep it. The world does not want our excuses. They're looking to see if we will expose our vulnerabilities, our failures, our mistakes, our sins. And for some of you, because you want to serve God, what causes you to be unreliable is you take on way too much. How many times have you said yes when you knew you should have said no? But out of guilt, out of pressure, you looked around and nobody else was doing it, and you said, I guess if nobody else will, I guess I will. Or you needed to say yes when you said no. Sometimes we take on more than we can chew just because we want to serve, we want to help. But when we do that, that spreads us too thin and we're ineffective in everything. And even Jesus has something to say about this. Look at this in Matthew 5:37. He said, just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Your King James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Meaning, if you need to say yes to something because you're not serving somewhere in a church, serve. I may offend some of you. If you're not serving, you're sinning. If you're not serving in this church, you're sinning. This is why a few carry the burden of trying to get things done, because some of us won't serve. So as your pastor, I'm asking you today, when we get to our invitation time, ask God, where could you step up and help? Where could you step up and be a blessing because you've been blessed? Find a place. Quit the excuses. Quit the rationalization. Say yes to where you should say yes. You see, we need to realize that truth has nothing to do with little things or big things. Trust has to do with being reliable in all things. The world's looking at you. They're looking at me. And so they're looking to see, is there consistency across all things, not just the big things or the little things? Proverbs 27:23 says, be fully aware of the condition of your flock and pay close attention to your herds. I mean, that's a strange verse. So what is God telling us there? He's saying, before you commit to anything, know what you're getting into before you do it. Don't say no when you should say yes. And don't say yes when you should say no. Even Jesus talked about this in Luke 14. Look what he said. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Yesterday in our leadership, we spent a lot of time talking about this renovation we want to do around here and what's the estimated cost on it. Because we're going to pay cash for this thing. We're not going to the bank. We're going to raise all the money to do this. Okay? And we want the money in the bank to do it. So we are counting this cost. What is it going to cost for us to do this as a church? So Jesus says, for who would begin construction without first counting the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. See, one of the things that Jesus challenges us to do here is we got to be reliable in our word. We have to keep our word. Thus, that means we have to count the cost before we give our word. And when it comes to God, he's always reliable. He always keeps his word. Look at Jeremiah 32:27. God says, I am the Lord, the God of all peoples of the world. Is anything too hard for me? How big and how reliable is God to you? When that medical report comes, when that layoff comes, when there's not enough money in the bank, how reliable is God to you? Is your first response to go to Him, or is your first response to worry and go to something else? When you get that medical report, either about you or a loved one or even a pet, is your first response to go to God? If it isn't, you don't think He's reliable. Our first response anytime something bad happens is to go to a God we can trust. He will never let us down. He is totally reliable. 1 Corinthians 15:46 says, it's not the spiritual that comes first, but it's the physical and then the spiritual. Now, what is Paul saying there? Before we can convince people, meaning our neighbors, to trust God, before people will believe our spiritual words, they will always first look to see how reliable we are in all of our dealings and relationships. How reliable are you in all your dealings and relationships? Do people experience you giving your word only to break it? When people experience you failing and sinning and making mistakes, do you make excuses to justify your words and or actions, or do you demonstrate taking full responsibility? I'll take the mask off. I blew it the other night. I blew it. Our daughter gets asked to take care of a lot of people's pets when they're gone for the weekend. So I'd taken her over to this home to take care of this dog. And she had the dog out running around. And the dog was having fun. And then she went back in the house with him. And I thought, we're done. So I got in the car. I'm sitting in the car. She comes back out. She goes, guess what? The note says he doesn't have to be on a leash. He sees me in the car. First thing he does is come over, puts his paws on my door. And when she pulled him back, there went the scratches. Yes, Jim. Oh. Yes, I was not a happy camper. Was I, Emmy? Where are you? Don't lie, you're in church. I was not a happy camper. And I took it out on her. We got home. I kept taking it out. And my wife had the gall to come to me and says, that car of yours is an idol. No wonder we're having so much trouble with it. You worship it more than you do anything else. God's just trying to get your attention and say, it's not about the car, it's about me. I want to say, shut your mouth. So you know what I did? I looked at her and said, I got to go. I got to take a walk. I'm outnumbered 2-1 here. You got to know when you're losing it. So I went out, and I walked for about 45 minutes through our neighborhood. This is like midnight. I'm coming back. This kid in a car, on his phone, flying. We are 30 miles an hour in our neighborhood. He's probably doing 50. He missed me by this much. I mean, I thought, all right, you have my attention. And right then I remembered Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. But what's the rest of it? Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I came back in. Audrey and Emmy was in the bathroom. They didn't hear me. I came in, and I went, boom! They about jumped. They went all over themselves. No, they didn't, but, you know, I got even. And so Emmy went in her bedroom, and I sat down next to her, and I said, Emmy, I was not in being upset about the scratch, but in how I took it out on you. And I shared with her what God reminded me about Job. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. If I truly believe that everything I have is His, God has the right to do with it what He wants, right? Even put a scratch on it. If I truly believe, it's all His. You see, in that moment, I didn't believe that. I thought it was mine. And God reminded me, that's not your Tahoe, that's mine. We all get tested like that. We all get put to the test. Do we really trust what God says about who He is and about what He says and how we relate to Him? So before we can convince the world that we do, we've got to live it. We have to take full responsibility. Number 3. First, I accept the truth about God and myself. And second, I have to be reliable. I believe God is reliable. Number 3, I must be undeviating from what God says is truth. I got to be undeviating. The word undeviating means it stays the same. It never changes course. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This means that God has integrity. He never goes with the whatever the changing winds are in our culture. He has integrity, which means all the individual aspects that make up who God is, they're all unified towards a common goal and a common purpose. He has integrity. He doesn't change because Washington does. Think about this. This book was written over a 1,500-year period. And all the writers do is show us from Genesis to the end of Revelation that God is consistent in who he is. He never changes. James 1:17 says, God is consistent and will never deviate from his character. He won't change his mind or play tricks in the shadows. And see, this is where the lost world has problems with us. Because we have the tendency to go with whatever the shifting winds are at times. See, one of the reasons the world does not trust God and does not trust us is because as God's representatives, our beliefs and words and actions often deviate in ungodly, unholy, sinful, and hurtful ways. The Bible doesn't say when we do that, that our faith is sick. It says our faith is dead. Look at James 2:17. Faith, if it does not have works to back it up, is by itself what? Dead. It doesn't say it's sick. It says it's dead. It's ineffective. It's inoperative. And when we do not have consistent integrity, the Bible says our faith is dead. And faith that deviates from the truth of Scripture, faith that shows doubt in God and in Scripture, is not real faith. And it's just simply dead. Meaning, if you want to trust God, then let your words match your actions. And the problem is, we can be consistent for a while and then we're not. And the world's watching us. I mean, we can come here every week and sing, and we can stand, and we can praise, and we can lift our hands, and we can clap, and we can fill in blanks in our outlines. And then you can get in your car and get on College Road, and somebody cuts you off, and you give them the finger. Or something comes out of your mouth. I'll tell you the thing that concerns me today when people call themselves Christians is the profanity and foul language I hear coming out of people's mouths. When the Bible tells us that should never come out of our mouth, ever. Ephesians 4:29, don't use foul and abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. I go on and I'll watch these Christians on YouTube. They'll sit there and they'll say all things, and while they're talking about it, out comes this foul language. I'm like, how can you convince the world this is who we are? And today, I hear just as many people who call themselves Christians using foul and vulgar language as I do non-Christians. Look at James 3. We use our tongue to praise God, our Father, and then we turn around and curse the person who's made in his very image. Out of the same mouth, we pour out our words of praise in one minute and curses the next. My brothers and sisters, this should never be. Circle. This should never be. Would you look for olives hanging on a fig tree or pick figs from a grapevine? Is it possible that fresh and bitter water can flow at the same spring? So neither can a bitter spring produce fresh water. God says this should never come out of our mouth. And it concerns me today that we have lowered our standards to accommodate to a culture that has radically shifted. We use profanity and foul and vulgar and crude language just like they do. We'll sing, Jesus loves all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. And then we'll sit around and we'll cut somebody down to their race or their ethnicity or their political stance. And then we wonder why the world doesn't trust us. We have to be consistent in our walk with Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, do not judge others and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the same standard by which you'll be judged. Jesus said, how we judge the world, they will use that same judgment on us. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see the past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Now, Jesus is not saying that you and I shouldn't size up certain situations and people at times. The word Jesus uses here in the Greek New Testament for judge is the Greek word krino. It means positively to analyze, to evaluate. But it's also used negative to refer to condemn, to avenge. We have to make judgment calls every day. We have to. Even the church at Corinth, Paul gives us a good example. They were tolerating a man who was in an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. Well, actually, his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians, he writes this, "You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns." They had to make a judgment call. There are times you have to evaluate, you have to analyze, you have to make a call. But when you and I analyze and we evaluate and we make that call, what Jesus tells us to do is never, ever, ever think we're better than the person or the situation we're making that call in. We're all sinners. We will be sinners till he takes us home. And to have any other attitude, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. We have to make judgment calls. For example, Jesus is talking about the husband who ignores the fact that his wife is affectionate, a good mother, faithful employee, pleasant personality, but he constantly criticizes her because she's slightly overweight. Jesus is talking about the person who demands perfection in other people, but not from themselves. Jesus is talking about the church member who goes to church, picks away of everything that goes on, and goes home soured from it. Jesus is talking about the person who lives one life at church, but a whole different life at work. Do your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors see this consistent trust that comes out in your life about the truth you claim you have from Christ every day in your life? If you own your own business, you have employees, do they see that? Does what you claim you believe match what you do with your employees? Is your faith, is your life consistent? You see, the world's not looking for us to be perfect. They know we can't. What they're looking for is us to be consistent. And that is when we blow it, we own it. We take responsibility for it. We confess it. We ask for forgiveness. We don't shift because our culture does. Many of you know who John Wesley was. He was a famous Methodist pastor back in the 1800s. He was an odd dresser at times. One time he was preaching, and he had this contemporary bow. It had just come out, but it had a long streamers. There was this dear saint. It just irritated her the whole time while he was preaching. She was offended by it. And at the end of the service, she came up to him, and she said, "Brother Wesley, would you permit a word of criticism? Your bow tie is entirely too long and is evidence of worldliness to me." So he turned around to the crowd and he says, "Anybody got a pair of scissors?" Somebody went and got a pair of scissors and he handed it to her. And he says, "Well, why don't you cut it off to suit yourself?" So she snipped a couple of inches off on both sides. She says, "Now, that's perfect." He said, "May I have the scissors?" She said, "Why?" He said, "Would you stick out your tongue? It's an offense to me. It's evidence of worldliness. It's entirely too long, and I need to cut it down a few sizes." You see, if we want God, if we want the world to trust God, if we want people to trust us, we have to have integrity in our lives. And that means when you and I blow it, we come clean about it. We don't excuse it. We don't rationalize it. We come clean about it. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. "I know, my God, that you examine our hearts and rejoice when you find integrity there." Circle the word integrity. God's work looking for integrity. And if we want the world to trust God, we're the next best thing they see. They're looking for that integrity. Not perfection, but integrity. Integrity in our personal lives, our financial lives, our business lives. And if you do not allow Jesus Christ to call the shots in your life, the world will take shots at you with your hypocrisy. James Hudson Taylor was a British missionary to China for 51 years, and he died in 1905. He put it this way: "If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." That's what the world's looking for. Number four, how do I trust God? I must have standards that agree with Scripture. So first, I got to accept the truth about God and myself from the Scriptures. I believe that God is reliable. Third, I must be undeviating from what God says in his word, the truth. And fourth, the S stands for standards. Our whole world functions on standards. We have standards for everything. We have standards for car safety. We have standards for building construction. We have standards for food preparation. We have standards for medicine and prescriptions and the doshas. We have standards for our schools to know that our kids are learning and improving themselves. Our whole world is based on standards. Standards set the expectations we all have about everything. And this comes true with the world's expectations of us. The Bible is clear. God has standards too. Leviticus 19:2, God says to us, "You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And you can read the same thing in Leviticus 1, Leviticus 11, Leviticus 20. God says you to be holy because I'm holy. The New Testament says the same thing in 1 Peter. God says you must be holy because I'm holy. The word holy is from the Hebrew word kadosh. It literally means to cut. It means to separate. To put it in our terminology today, we'd say that God is a cut above everyone else. God says you need to be a cut above your culture. You're not to be like your culture. He says, be ye transformed. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed. We are to be a cut above where our culture is. Meaning we're to be more loving, more forgiving, less judging, less hypocritical. Those are our standards. No one can have a relationship to God without being a cut above. Look at Hebrews 12. Work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Do you see that? Do you believe that? If you're not holy, you're not even going to see the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 1:15. You must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. Don't circle everything. He doesn't say be holy in some things. He says be holy in everything. That's our language. That's our attitudes. That's how we relate to each other, how we treat each other. What does everything include? Everything. So circle that. Everything. Notice God does not say do holy. You can't do holy. He says what? Be holy. You cannot do holy. You can only be holy. Holiness is not something we do, but it is a standard we live by for all that we do. You and I cannot attain holiness on our own. We become more holy as we begin to live out the truth of this word that we trust. The more we become like Christ, the more we personify holiness. It's not about you and me trying to do things harder or better. It simply comes from growing in a daily relationship with Jesus Christ. For example, I have seen guys who wanted to date a particular girl do all kinds of things to do that. I've seen guys who would never in their life watch a chick flick. They'll watch 50 of them just because they want that girl to date them. I've watched guys eat whatever her mother prepared, even though they may not like it, and sit there and lie through their teeth. This is awesome. Because they want that girl. They have a standard that they expect. She has a standard, so he meets it so they can date. You see, the world is watching you and me and our standards and how we relate to each other, how we relate to God, how we relate to them. Is the message we're sending our standards are the same as yours? That therefore, you can't trust God because this isn't truth? Now, I'm in no way implying that we should all be a bunch of goody-two-shoes. We will be criticized at times for our faithfulness to God. But we should be conveying a sense of righteousness from God that's given to us that overrides our self-righteousness. See, that's what they see. Sometimes we come across as being self-righteous rather than showing them what righteousness is. And number five, how do we trust God? The T, I have to spend time with God daily. Kind of been talking about that throughout this sermon. I accept the truth. I believe God is reliable. I must not deviate. I must have standards that go along with God. And I have to spend time with Him. When people tell me, you know, comes to my spiritual life, God's aloof. I don't feel close to God. I know why. You're not spending any time in this book. You're not spending any time in prayer. If Sunday morning is the only time you get God's word, He's not going to be close to you. And when people say to me, you know, gosh, God seems so far away. Well, guess who moved? It wasn't Him. It wasn't Him. Trust in God develops over time as you spend more time with Him in His word and on your knees in prayer. We don't completely trust someone for the first time. When we brought Emmy home, I don't know if she shared this here, but when we brought her home, we asked her sometime later, when you went to bed that night, what were you thinking? She said, I thought y'all were going to come in and kill me during the night. She didn't know us, so she couldn't trust us. We only trust people we know. And you're not going to trust God if you don't spend time getting to know him. It's not just about the quantity of time you spend with God. It's also about the quality of time. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. It's about spending that quality time and quantity time with God. If you just do it legalistically, you're going to be mad and bitter. If it's just another item on to-do list. I mean, I've heard people say, well, I guess I better do my quiet time, get that over with. Look at Isaiah 1:18. God says, come, and we will talk these things over. Look at James 4:8. Move your heart closer and closer to God, and he will even come closer to you. The book of Revelation, Jesus addresses one of the seven churches. One of them is called the church at Ephesus. Look what he says. I know all that you've done for me. You have worked hard and persevered. I know that you don't tolerate evil. You have tested those claims to be apostles and proved that they are not, for they were imposters. I also know how you have bravely endured trials and persecutions without complaining. Because of my name, you have not become discouraged. Now look what he says next. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the passionate love you had for me at the beginning. Think about how far you have fallen. Repent. I want you to circle that word, repent. And do the works of love you did at first. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place of influence if you do not repent. He's calling all of us to repent. The Greek New Testament word that is used there is the Greek word metanoia. It means more than just to change one's mind. It literally means to take another mind, to have a completely different mindset that's totally opposite than the mindset you had. And one of the reasons I am such an advocate of small groups, whether they are traditional Sunday school class or they meet in a home, they meet here somewhere in our building or on our property, is that they help us learn to trust God and to trust each other. I think the reason so many Christians are not so much different from the world, they just don't spend the quality and quantity time with God. Like I said, we don't trust somebody we don't know. Now, I'm not asking you to become some Bible thumper. I'm not asking you to go on a street corner and shout out to people, turn or burn, get right or get left, get sanctified or get French fried. I'm not asking you to do that. What I'm asking all of us is, let's do these 5 points that helps us learn to trust God. And as we do them, the world's going to trust us more. There was this little boy who had a terrible nightmare. His mother heard him screaming in the middle of the night. She ran in there and woke him up. He was crying and he was shaking. She held him. She told him everything was going to be all right and he could go back to sleep. She said, here's your teddy bear. Hold on to him and he'll give you comfort. The little boy took his teddy bear and threw it off the bed. She said, what did you do that for? He said, Mommy, I need something with skin on it to comfort me. This is your skin. You go to this book, you go to God's word, get in it every day, and you pray every day, your trust level in God's going to go up. And as your trust level in God goes up, the people you encounter, their trust level of God will go up because yours has. They see it in your life, they see it in your words, they see it in your attitude. And thus, when we do that, we can do what Jesus commanded us in Matthew 22. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when it comes to this issue of trusting God and the truth of his word, Southside, are you a good neighbor? Let's pray.